Good morning, church. It's good to have you all here today. And we, as you can look around and see that there are many missing, as we've shared, but it's good to have visitors with us too. And we will continue our preach it messages we've been doing. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Going to eventually get to verses 5 and 6 as the main verses we're going to be looking at. But the more I read through this week and trying in preparation for the message here, I felt we needed to go back at least to the beginning of the chapter to be able to lay some groundwork for what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. So that's what we're going to do, is we're going to back up to verses 1 through 4, a little discussion, and then we'll get to our verses for today. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 says, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not to be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And so if you can kind of think back a few weeks ago to Andrew's message that he did on spiritual warfare and prepping ourselves for that, and Paul shares that many, many times over and over again in the different epistles as he writes. But here Paul starts off and he says that, "I urge you by my meekness and my gentleness, that I am meek when face to face to you, but bold to you when you are absent." In other words, in face to face, he tries to be kind and loving, encouraging. But maybe in his letters, he tends to get more bold. There's reasons for that. For example, when he would be with the congregation and sharing with them, he's trying to encourage them to do what's right, to live their life for God. But then as he leaves and is away from them, he hears they're not doing that so much. And so then he gets bold. And he says, you know, "Hey, I told you this is what needs to happen." And he talks about being courageous, to be bold with confidence, which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." It would be nice. What Paul's saying here is, if we could physically take a look at Satan or his little imps and demons that run around and help carry out his work, if you could pull out a sword and chop their head off. But that's not the kind of battle that we're in. We're in one that is, even though we are in a battle, it's not against the flesh. It's not against things that we can pick out. And that makes it difficult. While others thought meanly and spoke scornfully of the apostle, he had low thoughts and spoke humbly of himself. We should be aware of our own infirmities, as Paul was, and think humbly of ourselves, even when men reproach us. The work of the ministry is a spiritual warfare with spiritual enemies and for a spiritual purpose. That was a thought from Matthew Henry's concise commentary. And I really liked, I don't know how, it just, it, this week when I read that, I think that we forget that our battle is a spiritual one. He says that we're in a spiritual warfare. We have spiritual enemies. Our enemies are not the ones in this room. Our enemies many times aren't even those out in the world. It's a spiritual battle that we are in. It's not so much the people, but the way in which they conduct themselves. And same way for Christians, that we many times are not what we ought to be. But then he finishes off the last time in saying, for spiritual purposes. And I think that's the thing that hit me the most as I looked at that this week. So your spiritual purpose, what is that? I really appreciated how Josh just went through, and I've heard that a couple times before, but it's just a reminder to us in the Sunday school class that each one of those books aren't just in there to fill out time and space, that they're in there for a reason, to uplift us, to encourage us as we look at those things, because there is a spiritual purpose. And I got thinking about that when he talked about the book of Psalms. Isn't it, I think, perhaps wonderful that the largest book in the Bible is all about praising God? 150 chapters about praising God. And that's our spiritual purpose, is to praise Him, to give Him the glory that is so rightfully His. And so now as we look at this, this really changed my anticipation for my original thoughts for this message, for these two verses, because I wanted to focus more on verse 5, just because I thought that was a neat verse, but yet it's verse 6 that kind of drew me in this week. Because as a reminder, and I did a sermon some years ago on two different churches, but it was really the same church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And we're going to see, so what kind of a church are we as we look at this? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. We are destroying speculations. Some translations will say imaginations. And every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. I really wanted to sit there for the day, go ahead and share some of that, those things that we are destroying speculations and how we can overcome the world, because Jesus Christ has already done that for us, and we certainly will look at some of that. But it says, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And that really, that hit me. What does that mean? And I was surprised or a little taken back to what Paul is actually going to be sharing here in that and what that means. And really what he's talking to us about is our maturity. And we'll get to that. But first of all, so I've broken it down into three different categories here. The first one that we want to look at this morning is that idea of standing firm, that whole idea of destroying speculations. Ever have anybody accuse you of something or point fingers at you just simply because you're a Christian? Now, we may not have outright persecution like they've had in maybe other countries or things. When someone talks about you, says something against the church or something against your beliefs or something against God, something against the Bible, we are told then we are to live our best life as an example, so that it really sets aside or sets them back, that we don't retaliate as those in the world. Jesus tells those that if you are going to put heaps of coals upon your neighbor's head, that's not literally grabbing fire coals and tossing them out the window on top of their head. What that is you do things for them that they would not expect. That you go about them and to them in ways that they're expecting a retaliation in the worst kind, and you give them really Jesus Christ in the best kind. Stand firm. This is an outward force, is not the method of the gospel. You ever have your list? I do, of questions I want to ask the Lord when we get to heaven, if that's allowed, or maybe we'll already know the answer. I don't know how. There's a passage in the Gospels, a Gospel account, I believe it's in Mark, where it'll make mention of, as they're heading out to the garden to pray, and it makes a reference, there's a sword there by the door. That's all it says. And they go to grab, and Jesus says, that's enough. That's all we'll need. Why, you know, if you're going to battle, you just need one sword, right? Wouldn't you want as many as possible, you know, as feet, the whole army, whatever? But remember, his battle, his war, the war that we're in is not a physical battle here. And, you know, maybe it would have been better off if Peter would have left that sword and wouldn't have chopped off Malchus's ear. I don't know. But as we see that it's Jesus was up against something far greater than a battle with a sword. But he's told to stand firm. Nothing frustrates those that you are discussing with or talking with or trying to teach when you just simply take the scriptures and let the scriptures talk. Our strong persuasion is not because we are elegant or eloquent in speech, but it is because it's the Word of God, the power of truth, and the meekness of wisdom. Remember, in the infancy of the church, we've got Acts chapter 2, Peter's message. We've got Peter and John in Acts chapter 3, and Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, and they get released. Remember, and they go back and they tell the others, the other Christians that have been waiting for them, and they say this in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of the father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? And the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. The reason they shared that is people struggle when they are convicted with the word of the gospel. Conscience is accountable to God only. And people must be persuaded to God and their duty, not driven by force, but conviction by the word of God and the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 1 reminds us that this is the world in which we face. Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, we live in a world that claims they know God, but they did not honor Him as God and give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. You know why their hearts become darkened? Is because they refuse to understand that Jesus is the light of the world. It's been said before, don't curse the darkness. Simply turn on the light. No need to walk around with your head in the clouds and not know what's going on, but we live in a world that's exactly what people do. It says here that we are tearing down speculations or imaginations. And you cannot believe, if you honestly sit down and talk with people that struggle with the idea of the church, some of the misconceptions and the lies that they believe about you and I. And it says we are to destroy all of those. How do we do that? It's not by throwing a spear. It's not by holding up a shield. Remember, our war, our battle is not of this world. But we have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that we need to use. And that's what we need to stand firm in. And the problem is, too many times when we have every right to stand strong and stand firm is when we collapse. We give up and we give in because of our lack of faith in God's promise. But that's where it leads us to number two, that we need to stand confident in Christ. That we stand confident in Christ, and that's where we find our confidence. It's not in what I've done. It's not in what I've said. It's not in who I've brought to Christ. My confidence is in Christ. Thus, the weapons of our warfare are very powerful. He wouldn't send us into the world to battle Satan and all the demonic forces if we were going to lose. He gives us every powerful weapon that we need to win because he has already overcome these things. The evidence of truth is convincing. As Nick shared this morning in Sunday school, and as we all know that there are different proofs and theories that man has that the Bible proves over and over again to be correct, along with what the Word of God says and opposes what man teaches. The truth is convincing. What opposition is made against the gospel? It's by the powers of sin and the powers of Satan. And it comes to us in the hearts of men. We can ask you this morning, do you love Jesus? Amen. Raise your hand if you love Jesus, if you have Jesus living in your heart. Those are all good things. But Jesus reminds us in Matthew 15:19, that out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Murderers, adulterers, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, slanderers. We got to be careful on what we feel in our heart. For the Old Testament prophet reminds us that the heart above all things is most wicked and deceitful. And so just because you feel it in your heart doesn't make it correct. Our confidence needs to be in Christ. But observe the conquest that the Word of God gains. The appointed means, however feeble that they appear to some, will be mighty through God. In other words, as Paul says, through my weaknesses, he is made strong. I have my confidence in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Notice as he's talking there, and he talks about soul and spirit, but then it says joints and marrow. It throws very spiritual thought of soul and spirit, but then it says joints and marrow. Because anybody, especially in the world we know today with bone marrow transplants and different things of that nature, and how they get those, and where the bones and the marrow are so closely intertwined, That's what it's saying, the Word of God, the soul and the spirit, that the Word of God can go in there and divide those two things apart. And that the Word of God can judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Remember that passage of Scripture, because we're going to come back to that at the end. And that's why we're reminded that the preaching of the cross by men of faith and prayer has always been fatal to idolatry, impiety, and wickedness. There are certain things that we combat in our spiritual lives that can only be overcome by certain things. Now, we know that of faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Of those three, or we list the fruit of the Spirit and those nine things, and love is mentioned there by sure, but it doesn't say that love overcomes idolatry. It doesn't say that love overcomes impiety or love overcomes wickedness. What it says will overcome those things is the preaching of Jesus Christ in the cross. Now, is there love involved there? Absolutely. But it's the power of the cross and what took place on the cross that helps us to understand how to overcome these wicked things in this world. That's why we need to stand confident in Christ. And then thirdly is to stand ready. I was looking for a picture, and the only one I could ever find on stand ready had to do with the military. And so, but eventually I thought, as I was reading, and I kept reading, and I kept reading, and reading it over, and I was like, I will use that, because what were we told at the beginning? That we are in a spiritual battle. That there is things that we need to be prepared for. And this is that verse that I said kind of changed my thoughts and my thinking and my understanding about this passage of Scripture of standing firm and standing in confidence. Is Paul gets to this verse, and this is where he finds out how mature the congregation is. It's a very, very small passage of Scripture, verse 6. It says, and we are ready to punish all obedience. That sounds about right, right? All disobedience, excuse me. Punish all disobedience. Whenever your obedience is complete. So it's kind of an if-then thing. We're ready to punish disobedience. He's telling the church at Corinth. So he's telling the church at Harlan, we are ready. There are those among you that need to be disciplined. But we're not going to do it unless the church is ready for it. Because what good is it for Paul to call out a sinning member or a sinning family or a sinning group if the rest of the church isn't in line with what the Lord is saying? Because here's what's going to happen then. The elders or the evangelist or the leadership of the church are going to call those individuals out on their wrongdoings, and they're going to be overshadowed by those that say, well, you know, it's okay. It really doesn't matter. It's not that big of a deal. It doesn't bother me. You go ahead and do what you want to do. And this is one of those things, and I got thinking about this through the course of this week, and this is one of the things that I appreciate from the elders in the congregation here, is that through the years, with me as the evangelist and before, but the years that I've been involved with that, we have had to carry out cases of church discipline. Not a one of us was excited to be involved in it. Not a one of us was overjoyed at the thought of being able to make the announcement. Not any one of us was excited about the conversations that had to take place, or even the refusal of conversations that needed to take place. And it wouldn't mean anything of us standing up here and doing what is right if you all weren't mature enough to accept it and to carry out its practice. That's what Paul's saying. Are you ready to distribute and carry out all disobedience, or to bring about judgment to all disobedience when your obedience is complete? Once you have gotten to that point, and it's not that we encourage you to, oh, you got to stand up and hate those people. No. It says to teach them, those that are outside, to teach them, or to approach them as if they are the tax collectors or the hypocrites, right? And so what are we to do to the tax collectors and the hypocrites? Shun them? Jesus went to their house. So what are we supposed to do to them? Yes, we consider them as lost, but we try to win them back to Christ, or win them to Christ. Are you willing to do that? And I think that's what many places, and so I got to looking and thinking, so when we disfellowship someone, if there's been other congregations, because we're not just a fan of somebody up and leaving here in all their sin and going to another congregation and saying, well, they deal with that. We make them aware of what has happened. And most of the time, unfortunately, I get no response back from the letters that we send out from the other churches, where they move right in and live the life of a non-Christian and carry on in Bible studies and everything else just as if nothing has ever happened, and the leadership doesn't care. You know what that tells me about that congregation? They're not very mature. They haven't grown up, because they're not even willing to work with us to try to bring a lost soul in. You can't have somebody be disciplined in the church and you just accept them in like there's no problem. And that's what really Paul is saying here. He's saying you got to stand ready. That whole idea of that ready in arms, that ready, that you are ready to go to war, that you are ready to go to battle, but you've got to understand and be mature enough what that means. 2 Corinthians 13:2, Paul says this, I have said before and I will say it, I have said it before and I say it before, as being present the second time and being absent. So he said it face to face, he said it through letters. Now, do I write to those having sinned before, to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare? In other words, Paul says, I've tried to be nice. I've tried to tell you what the truth is. I've tried to share with you how you need to stand firm, how you need to stand in the confidence of Christ. Now I'm telling you to stand ready, because then it's go time. Commentator Doddridge renders this text as the following. Now your obedience is fulfilled, and the sounder part of the church, the mature, restored due to order and submission. To order and submission. We talked about that a few weeks ago with our attitude towards the church and government. The idea seems to be that Paul was ready to inflict discipline when the church had showed a readiness to obey his laws and to do its own duty delicately, intimating that the reason why it was not done was the lack of entire promptness in the church itself. In other words, if the entire church body's not going to get behind it it's really hard for the leadership to do it. But when the leadership leads out in such a way and the church gets behind them, maybe not understanding thoroughly or completely, but understanding that something has happened that is against the will of God and this discipline needs to take place, then the church will be involved, and that it could not be done on any, as long as any offender as the church itself was not prepared to sustain him. In other words, hopefully the church understands why the leadership is doing such a thing. And so, remember I said, remember the end of Hebrews 4:12, the hearts, or the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I don't have the verse on the board, but I've got it, Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 11, where it talks about Ananias and Sapphira. Now, they didn't go through the church and do things and pick out people and go just because. Ananias and Sapphira, if you remember, had lied against the Holy Spirit. They had lied to the Apostle Peter. They had made their stories collaborate together. And as Peter looked at it, at Sapphira and said, and the men that took your husband up are here to pick you up as well. And remember, they both had dropped dead. What happened to the church because of that? Did the church go out and talk about, can you believe what Peter did? Can you believe what happened through the power of the Holy Spirit there? That was ridiculous. Those people were just giving of their wealth to the church. No, the church was in fear. And because of that, the church grew. See, we need to have a healthy fear and respect for the power and the authority of God and His Word. And when we don't, when the congregation doesn't, then it leads to bad things to happen. But when it leads to faithfulness and obedience and the complete obedience in our life, then the entire body begins to grow and function and all operate under the cause of Jesus Christ and His glory. The church was to discountenance the enemies of the Redeemer, those that are against God. It's not hard for us to figure out who serves. Someone had already said it this morning. You're either saved or you're not saved. There's no halfway. There's no almost there. It's either you're saved or you're lost. To show an entire readiness to sustain the apostle, the church was willing to get behind him, to unite with him in the effort to maintain the discipline of Christ's house. That was the difference between the church in 1 Corinthians and the church in 2 Corinthians. The church in 1 Corinthians said, I want it my way, I want to do what I want to do, and I want to live how I want to live. The church in 2 Corinthians had grown up and said, you know what? We've got our problems, but let's do it the Lord's way. Let's follow Him. And I would suggest that Harlan would understand and take to heart the same things. We can have it our way, but it's never going to end well. We can have it the Lord's way, and we may struggle with that, and that is okay. It's called growth. But digging deep, putting the Lord's will first, and in this case, it's just a simple fact of what are we going to do? Are we going to stand firm? Are we going to stand in Christ's confidence? Are we going to stand ready? Church, it's high time that we stand ready. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, we urgently plead with you this morning to become obedient before it's eternally too late. Believe in Jesus Christ that he is the Son of God, to repent of your sin, to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to be immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and live faithfully for him. The church at Corinth were those that had followed these steps but were having a struggle. But what do you do when you are given the proposition, here's where you're wrong, here's where you need to change? Will you do so? We're asking you to do the same. Don't live for self. Live for Christ. Live for him each and every day. Will you stand as they lead us in our song of invitation?